Thank you so much for your warm welcome. It truly has been that. I'm grateful. I have a little bit of history with Village as I've, over the years, interacted with quite a few that have come through Village. And so it's great to be here and be with you. Ken's done a great job of kind of recapping our relationship. It has been one of those things that's up and down, as any relationship would be. But I would say to you this morning in complete frankness and honesty that I consider Ken to be a dear friend and truly inspirational. His mind is sharp. His commitment to God and to people is acute. He is thoughtful and he is fearless. And I think in this day and age, fearless for all of the outside pressure that would come is absolutely critical. And perhaps within the sermon today, we'll hear why that's so critical today. But my highest regards go out to Ken and his leadership. And I've witnessed it now in many different arenas. So grateful that he's here at Village and hope you are too. 2019's almost here. Whether you're ready or not, here it comes. I am the grandfather to 7 grandkids, and the 8th one comes along in July, God willing. So grateful to be a part of that. 3 of those grandkids live down in the Sacramento area. They're known as the Bigs. They are 13, 11, and 9. And soon that's going to flip over here pretty quick, as that oldest has a birthday here coming up pretty quick. In the Vancouver area, I have 4, and they're all 6 and under. The ones in Sacramento are called the Bigs, and the ones up here are called the Littles. And I have a great time with those Littles. 3 of them are boys. And we actually have a little spot now that we live on that has some acreage, some forest, and a creek, and a bunch of things that little boys are way into. Little girls, too, actually. Ruby does a great job of hanging with them. So whenever I get a chance, we're always trying to, as a grandfather now, it's a little bit different. I don't have the parental role, so I'm free. I can say what I want to. But I really have tried to work with them a little bit on just what it means to be a kid growing up and our view of God. So I started down this road of calling them ninjas. Great spiritual thing, ninjas. But they have a lot of fears, and one of them is nighttime, you know, and darkness and all that. And I've encouraged them with saying, ninjas own the night. We're not afraid of the night. We wait for the night. That's our time to shine. And I have a little, various little walks that we'll take right at dusk or as it's getting darker, and have little questions for them and little mantras that we're trying to claim. But we fear no man. We get to a certain spot on the walk and we all stop and say, we fear no man. We go a little bit further and we say, we fear no monsters. And we fear no dragons, and we fear no snakes, and we think of all the things that might scare us. And then I say, who do we fear? And they say, we fear God alone. Now, it's interesting because that's just what Grandpa does. My wife took him out for a walk the other night. She has no idea what I do, but they hit those spots, and they start into this mantra. And she's like, where did you get this? What is this? But truly, it's one of those situations that has me instilling in them. So we get to this whole idea of fear, and it's a little bit tricky because how do you know exactly what to explain to them that fearing God is not the same thing? So we could try and talk about reverence, but we know what fear is as little kids. We know. And there's a good thing, good aspect to it and all that, but we know what it is because we can feel it. It's that rush, it's that flush, it's that tense moment. You've felt it many times in your life. It's not something you can control. It's like at the highest level of emotion. So what I've come up with is to say those deepest emotions are only reserved for one, because that's the purest form of worship. So we don't give that away to men. We don't give it away to monsters. We don't give it away to anybody but God. And The writers of Scripture, the psalmists, and certainly in Proverbs, we read over and over again that this fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we always return to some basic truths and an understanding that these are the places that are home base for us, especially as we would go into a new year. Well, this morning, the sermon title is The Ministry of Reconciliation, which sounds like, well, why the big talk on fear? However, I do think when you start to hear reconciliation as God deemed, you will see that it's a fearful thing, that it truly is inspiring, awe-inspiring. It is awesome, truly, this reconciliation. And it is different than what you might think. I know that we have a lot of talk of reconciliation horizontally, but this morning, I'm going to just focus on it vertically, just between God and me and God and you. And what does that mean? There are two grounding stories that I want to begin with. The grounding stories, one from the Old, one from the New Testament, really quickly, just show us God's people throughout all time have been assigned a specific mission. And it hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New. And this will show us that this mission that God has can only really be accomplished if we would understand reconciliation. So if you just humor me for a second and look with me at Isaiah 43 as we begin this. The nation of Israel is soon to go into exile, to be conquered, packed off into Babylon. And Isaiah has been prophesying about that. But it's now time for the nation for a recalibration, if you will. He is seeking to ground them in their identity. So really quickly, Isaiah 43, beginning at verse 1. But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, Jacob, He who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, verse 3, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. So here is the God of the universe stating to his people, telling them who they are, their identity. A nation that, in short order, is going to feel what it's like to be marginalized in a very real sense, to go from the center of culture to the very margin, somebody else's world, Babylon, exile. It's going to feel very different for them. And so they need this understanding of their identity. Can you feel that same tension today? I know it's come for a little while now, but in North America, the Christian church, the evangelical church, is further and further marginalized. Some of it by our own doing, and some of it by just the sheer strength of the culture. The secular culture that has moved in and taken center stage, and Christianity has been pushed to the outside. Let us continue in this passage in Isaiah. Would you just scroll down in your Bible there to verse 8? God now is going to put the whole world on trial, in essence. Here's what he says. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of their gods foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. God is taunting to say, what other god has prophesied and proclaimed these things and they've come true? Verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no god was formed, nor will there be one after me. Verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. Verse 12, I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? Well, this is what little boys need to hear and little girls need to hear. This powerful God is also what grandpa needs to hear. This is exactly the grounding that we need to hear in this moment. That God is the one who chooses. He is the one who proclaims. He is the one who saves. And we are his witnesses. Now, I just want to have you go back up to verse 10 and just follow this really quickly. As he declares that we're his servants whom he has chosen, so that you may know and believe me. That is not believe in me, that is believe me. I chose you so that you will believe me. That's an action word. That is not an intellectual assent. The reformers of old used to speak of saving faith as having three parts. The first part was the knowledge of salvation, gaining the actual storyline and the understanding from a knowledge standpoint. What was salvation? The second part was, that was known as notitia. The second part was a census, which is literally means an intellectual assent. So I can use the illustration of a chair. We start with talking about a chair and the knowledge of the chair, and it's got a seat and a back and four legs, and then there is the actual intellectual assent to the chair. If I put it up on stage, we could then see it and say, well, that is to support a human body. And the third step in saving faith is fiducia, which means what? Trust, which means what? You got to sit in it. Is it going to hold me? I got to sit in it. Well, this is what God is saying. I chose you to believe me. You put your trust in me. 2019 is coming. Who knows what fires or rivers or what's going to avail this community, both as a group and individually. And will we believe him that we are his? So back to the verses here, 11 through 13, listen to them again. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I and not some foreign God among you, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from the ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? So who's doing all the work in this whole salvation experience? Yeah, it's purely God. And God is saying, you are my witnesses. It's a declaration, if you will. Well, if you turn with me to, or just look up on the screen, to Acts chapter 1, we'll see how this now moves into the New Testament, and we find the same theme running as it relates to Jesus and his last words to his disciples. It's pretty crazy, but when you get down right to the very end of the of Jesus' time on earth, he is speaking now the specific things that his disciples need to hear. So beginning at verse 6, then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Obviously, the moment is tense. Is this when all this happens and gets ushered in? Jesus is going to say the same thing. You believing in me? Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. The same as looking forward to 2019. It's not for us to know what's going to happen. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is not a question. It is a declaration. Jesus is not asking. He is declaring that you and I are his witnesses. Well, now we're going to take the whole concept of witness and put it on a spectrum. And at one end, one pole is a really poor witness, and at the other end is a really accurate witness. And we're anywhere in between on that spectrum. But here's what you can't opt for, and that's being a non-witness. You are a witness. So what are you a witness to? How does that feel? What does it feel like? Well, let me take you to a story that you probably know really well. It's not going to be up on the screen. I'm just going to paraphrase it. But just to illustrate this from the Bible as it relates to identity and coming to an understanding of what you're witness to. This is that story from John chapter 4 where Jesus has this providential meeting with a woman from Samaria. I'll remind you, but Samaria sat in between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It was made up of people, Jews originally, that had intermarried, now had not remained pure in the Jewish line, and had intermarried, and they actually did believe in Jehovah. And they believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, what Moses had written down. They didn't go any further than that. And they had their own place to worship on a mountain versus Jerusalem. And for the Jews from the north traveling to the south, as they would have to do multiple times a year for worship in Jerusalem, they would not want to walk through Samaria. They didn't get along with Samaritans. They disdained them. So they'd walk around, crossing the Jordan, going into a different land, and come around to the southern kingdom. But that's not Jesus' style. Not at all. He's going to go right through Samaria. And on his way with his disciples in tow, it's the middle of the day, and they're tired and they're thirsty. And he stops at a well, and the disciples continue on into town to find some food. And midday, he finds a Samaritan woman there drawing water. And we're speculating, but we know that this is unusual. Most women would have a responsibility to get water for the family on a daily basis, and they'd go in the cool of the morning. And most likely, it was a very social affair, as all of the women would gather, perhaps with small children, but make the trek to the well and gather up the water, and the whole time comparing notes and telling of all what the day's activities and what had gone on in the village. A very social gathering. This woman was not a part of that. She was there midday. She had been marginalized, even within her Samaritan-ness. She's at the well midday, and Jesus says, I'm thirsty. And she says, well, you don't have anything to draw water with. He goes, will you draw some water for me? And she goes, how is it that you, a Jew, would even talk to me, a Samaritan and a woman? Men don't talk to women, and Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Jesus said, well, if you'd ask me for a drink, I'd give you living water. We're seeing the hints of reconciliation. And then she throws the conversation off and goes into a discussion on worship and where is God. And I mean, she wanted the water for sure, but hey, I got a question for you. Do you remember what Jesus said? Go call your husband and I'll tell you. That was custom for knowledge and instruction to go to the husband and to his family, wife included. And what does she say? I have no husband. Correct, Jesus says. You've had five, and the one you're with right now is not your husband. This sounds a little condemning. I'm not sure that's how it came out in his voice, but it was factual. But all of a sudden, she's taken notice. There's some continued discussion, and Jesus talks about true worship and how that's going to be in the end times, and the discussion continues. She's overcome, and she leaves her water pot and runs back into town. Now, in your Bible, it'll say she ran back to the people of her village, but it's actually in the masculine pronoun. She ran back to the men in the village. This is crucial to understand. It was the men in the village that had placed her in her societal position. It was the men that had caused the ostracizing, if you will. But I'm sure they took advantage of this woman and probably had visited her when it's dark. And she goes right to them and she declares to them, I met a man who knows everything about me. That's all we have. But I dare say that what they heard was, I met a man who knows everything about me, and he loves me anyway. And essentially saying to these men, you hold no sway over me or the position that I'm in. This must be the Messiah. Now, how would we know that? The power of her witness won them over to Jesus. That interaction won them over. And they will eventually come out to greet and meet Jesus. So what is our specific witness? Well, here's the real text for this morning, if you will. 2 Corinthians. And Paul, writing to this Corinthian church, is indeed seeking to recalibrate and set them straight with who they are and what's going on with their lives. I'm going to pick up at verse 16, because as Paul is trying to move from the temporal to the spiritual and put it all back together again, starts here at verse 16. And what this is kind of a resolution to a long-standing quarrel between men and God, humanity and God. And the quarrel is, how do I become spiritual? How do I become reconciled to God? And on one side of the street is humanity saying, there is something we must do. And in fact, if you were to just survey all of the belief systems in any kind of a God in the world today, you can put them all on one side of the stage because they'll all have this in common. There is something that you must do in order to be reconciled. It's a sacrifice, it's a way of living, it's a statement that you have to make. Christianity stands over here all by itself and says, there's nothing you can do. This reconciliation isn't coming from humanity. The quarrel is happening, and Paul's going to set it straight here. Verse 16, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. Verse 18, all this is from God. You hear that? There's nothing coming from man. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We're going to talk about our walking papers in a second, but first understand, this is the truth. It came through Christ. He gave it to us. Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in time we might become the righteousness of God. The issue has been resolved. God has met man on the ground of mercy, allowing us to become the friend of God once again. It's really simple. The work of reconciliation is done, completed. All of this is from God. If you're willing to be at peace with God, nothing is needed from you. Nothing. Yeah, we say that. And I've said it. I understand intellectually, God loved me and Jesus saved me. But if I'm truthful, there are times when I don't think that God likes me. And what will I do to remedy that? I'll try and make him like me. I'll try and do something or not do something. Anybody in here feel that way? So let's just put it this way. You ever heard that illustration given by preachers? It says it's the judgment day, and here we all are in the courtroom, and now it's Ken Weissman's turn for judgment. And God says, okay, Ken, stand up and roll tape every deed, every action, every word, every thought on display on the big screen. And Ken's shrinking. We'd all be shrinking. And then Ken's attorney stands up and says, Your Honor, stop tape. Don't need to see that. I need to declare. Takes off his robe and says, I'm Jesus. And I'm here to tell you that I died for Ken. He's mine. All of his sin wiped out. Because I led a sinless life, I died a death that was worthy of someone who had committed sin, and I was buried and I rose again, and Ken believes that, and his sin is wiped out. That's a great moment, isn't it? Everybody cheers and claps, and it's a wonderful moment. Sit back down, but Jesus is still standing and says, Your Honor, I have one more thing to add. In reality, or in the vernacular of today, for reals, Ken never sinned. I did. You gonna believe me? Let me just remind you, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When Jesus was in the garden sweating drops of blood, he knew that this was going to cause separation between he and his Father, and that's the crucial moment. I don't believe it's the cross. That was the agonizing moment. That's when he comes the closest to sinning and says, do I have to do this? Do I have to drink this cup? But not my will, your will. And he drinks it to the dregs and beyond. And he becomes sin. See, I'm okay with him substituting his life for mine. At this point, though, this gets weird for me. Like, if I'm sitting in the courtroom, I want to say, Your Honor, that's not true. I sinned. I did. That was me. And Jesus is saying, this is my salvation, Luke. This is what I'm offering. And there is no negotiation. I cleanse you of your sin. I cleanse you of your shame. And if you don't want that, there is no salvation. There's only one way. And I'm God, and I declare, I choose you. Shame, sin, all of it wiped out. That's what reconciliation is. That's the work that Jesus has done, completed. It's not about us becoming spiritual. Can you see that? It's about Jesus becoming carnal. We're not working our way to heaven. Heaven came down. That's what we sing. It came down here. So what does that mean? Well, now, Paul says, you're now ambassadors of that reconciliation. God is now making his appeal to the world through us. No angels, no skywriting. You and I, men and women, as true witnesses of this reconciliation, now ambassadors, saying to a world, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And we bring this ministry of reconciliation to our families first and foremost, because they're incubators and sustainers. Families are of this ministry, and we bring it there first. So what would you teach your children and your grandchildren? Man, I'm fighting like a dog to try and get this point across. I mean, I see the end now. There was a time when I didn't see it, but I see it now. My own end. So what am I fighting for? An understanding that my children and grandchildren would know the gospel. Not grandpa's standards, not dad's standards. If you ask my children, how was the faith passed on to them? They can't remember anything that I said. You stand all three of them walk with the Lord. You could stand them up and ask them. It wasn't a lecture, it wasn't a sermon, it wasn't. But they will say to a person, when we witnessed you and mom having to be dependent on Jesus for your own salvation and forgiveness of sin, that's when it became real. So this is counterintuitive. Holy living. Yeah, the holiest of living is gospel living. It is the understanding of what brings us salvation. Only God. You say, well, Luke, that sounds like we can just run amok. Listen, when you taste this reconciliation, yeah, you don't want anything else. It's true. So what's it going to be for us? Well, here's the difficulty. The ministry of reconciliation can only come one way, and it has to come through resurrection. Oftentimes we think confession is the first step on the road to recovery, that I would confess. You know what it is? It's actually the last step. The confession that is needed in this moment for reconciliation is the idea that you're dead. That's the confession. You see, confession can't be viewed as or be linked with reform. They're not causally intertwined. Confession is an admission of death. That's what sin is. It leads to. And death is in no position to cause anything. What could Lazarus do for his own resurrection? Nothing. Certainly no conversion of its own. Death has no ability to convert anything. It's dead. It can't create a program of rehabilitation. Jesus is not talking about rehabilitation. Words like reform and rehabilitation should be ruled out of order at this point. The only proper word here is resurrection. So if we can agree that confession is not a medicine leading to recovery, we will understand that really what's happening here is we die to our slave, sin-infested life. We die. And if we live again through the power of Christ, it's not because he took our old parts of our lives and jiggled them back into realignment of some kind. He doesn't wait for realignment. He simply takes up our life in residence, a wholly other life in residence in us as a new creation. Jesus came to raise the dead, not to improve the improvable, not to perfect the perfectible, not to teach the teachable, but to raise the dead. So in 2019, what does it look like? Would we first look at our world and say, This is what I know. This is the reconciliation that I know. If you own that as a true witness, it's powerful. You convert whole villages. Yeah. You see, because you can't give away something you don't own. So if Christianity is an intellectual assent, there's no salvation in that. God is saying, I chose you, believe me. You're a new creation. Here's how you'll know. Your weapon for 2019 will not be button-down, work harder, holiness living. It will be pure joy. Here's your weapon, joy. You're secure. You're confident. You are saved. God has called you to be his ambassador, to tell the world of his reconciliation. And you will be joyful. Show me a person who's growing in gratitude, and I'll show you a person who's growing spiritually. So what are you grateful for? See, it starts in our homes, but before we can even talk about it being in our homes, it has to be in us. Be reconciled to God. Understand what he offers, and then share that with your wife or your husband or your sons, your daughters, your grandkids. And you will be the eyewitness to the most peculiar story in the whole of the world. It stands in stark relief to anybody else's system. It doesn't make sense. It's counterintuitive. What does it say? Death. Because the only thing that works here is resurrection. Not you and I working harder. All right. The table is before you. We read of this peculiar story. We sing of it. Sometimes we enact it. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration, repeated over and over and over. This is our peculiar story. You come to the table now, hungry for something spiritual. Well, hunger is a great sauce for this meal. Hunger is a great sauce for this meal. Here's the only requisite to come to the table. The only requirement, the only ones allowed here are sinners. If you're not a sinner, this table is not for you. You don't need it. But if you are, then this is the balm. This is the salve. This is us reenacting the story for ourselves and our children and our grandchildren to come and feast at his table. Can you do that? I invite you to come and to feast on the grace given through Jesus Christ and these elements. And I want to pray for your 2019. Will you indulge me? Let me pray. God, I thank you for Village and its witness for many, many years. God, you have been faithful. And now as we move into 2019, I pray for this congregation that it would be faithful. Faithful to the understanding that they are walking dead men. There is nothing more potent in all of the world than a walking dead man. Dead woman. For there is no fear for anything the world would throw at them. That is reserved for the King of the universe. May Village be your people in 2019. May they be your ambassadors in such a way as to be accurate in their witness. as those who have been resurrected from the dead to the glory of Jesus. Amen.